Now let us read part of Matthew chapter 25. There are three parables in this chapter. We shall read the first. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "Perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward the other maidens came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he replied, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." To the 7 parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, we add these 3 parables of the kingdom in Matthew 25. Whereas the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13 have reference rather to the inception and growth of the kingdom, the parables of Matthew 25 have reference rather to the consummation of the kingdom. These 3 parables are appended to chapter 24. Chapter 24 of Matthew contains the discourse of our Lord, which we call the Olivet Discourse. Some people call it other things, but the Olivet Discourse is simple and accurate and begs no questions. If I were to call it the Little Apocalypse, that would beg quite a lot of questions. The Olivet Discourse, which we find also in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. The other evangelists, Mark and Luke, when they reproduce the Olivet Discourse, reproduce it and then pass on immediately to the Passion Narrative. But Matthew appends these 3 parables to it. Once again, this is no doubt Matthew's arrangement. We considered this afternoon Luke's arrangement in placing, as he does, 3 parables fairly closely together in the second half of chapter 15 of his Gospel and in chapter 16. Matthew particularly tends to arrange the teaching of Jesus according to subject matter, and since the subject matter of chapter 24 dealt to a large extent with the coming of the Son of Man, so Matthew adds at this point 3 major parables which in one way or another point to the coming of the Son of Man. The discourse of Matthew 24 was delivered by Jesus to some of his disciples in response to a question of theirs, and that question of theirs in turn was stimulated by a remark of his. He told them that the great buildings at which they were looking across the Kidron Valley, the magnificent structure of the temple, would very shortly be destroyed. One stone would not remain standing on another. All would be thrown down. And the disciples said, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Perhaps they thought that the destruction of the temple would be one incident in the general complex of the coming of the Son of Man and the end of the age. But actually, it was not so. And in Matthew's account particularly, a clear distinction is made between Jesus' answer to the question, "When will this happen?" the destruction of the temple, and "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The former incident, the destruction of the temple, would be heralded by signs. Nothing is said about signs heralding the latter group of events. The 3 parables of Matthew 25 relate rather to the answer to the second question. That is to say, they relate rather to the coming of the Son of Man than to the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70. A very important event in the experience of those who lived at that time, but not nearly so important for us, because after all it took place over 1900 years ago, whereas the coming of the Son of Man has as great an importance for us as it had for people in the apostolic age. The Olivet Discourse in Mark's account ends with a call to watchfulness, a call to keep awake. "What I say to you," says Jesus at the end of that discourse in Mark 13, "what I say to you, I say to all, watch," or "keep awake, be on the alert." Matthew, in his version of the discourse, emphasizes that note of vigilance by adding, at the end of chapter 24, 2 short parables which point that moral. The parable of the thief by night and the parable of the returning master. The parable of the 10 maidens, the parable of the 10 virgins in the language of the Authorized Version, which is the first parable of chapter 25, is very much to the same effect. All about a wedding. A wedding at which nothing is said about the bride. Perhaps I should qualify that. Some ancient texts of the Gospel of Matthew do say at the end of verse 1 that the 10 maidens took their lamps, their torches, and went to meet the bridegroom and the bride. Some of you who have marginal notes or footnotes which show variant readings may have a note saying that other ancient authorities add "and the bride" at the end of verse 1. If this were an allegory and not a parable, we'd expect the bride to be present and we should ask who she is. If it were an allegory and not a parable, we should certainly ask who the bridegroom is. But no great emphasis is laid upon the bridegroom. You couldn't have a wedding feast without a bridegroom, so a bridegroom is mentioned, but all our attention is directed towards the 10 girls. Now, so many varying accounts are given to us of ancient Jewish marriage festivals that there is some uncertainty as to what the function of the 10 girls was. Perhaps they were companions of the bride, like the companions of the bride mentioned in the 45th Psalm, that great wedding song from the royal family of ancient Israel. Companions of the bride waiting for the bridegroom to come and fetch her. Or maybe they were simply girls belonging to neighboring families who had arranged to take part in a torchlight procession to escort the bridegroom on his arrival, escort him to the place where the wedding feast was to be held, and they, of course, would be welcome guests at the wedding feast. It is still true in many parts of the world, in Western Asia, and certainly in Central Africa, that when there's a wedding, there's no niggardly estimate of the number of guests who may arrive. You may invite certain guests, but lots of other people who are interested in the happy couple will turn up as well. And provision has to be made in advance for them, because you never quite know how many will turn up. I have a photograph taken outside the town hall of Jinja, the second city of Uganda, in 1965. It's my daughter's wedding photo, or at least it's a photograph of the guests who arrived for that wedding. And about three times as many arrived as had actually been invited. But then they were expected, in a manner of speaking, and provision was made for them. It was only lemonade and biscuits. Well, whatever the function of these 10 girls was, they were going to join in the procession. They were going to escort the bridegroom with their torches. But they didn't know when he would come. And it was growing late. And they dropped off to sleep. Well, there was nothing wrong with that. They might as well sleep, provided they were ready to move when the signal was given. Their lamps were already lit, so they could move off immediately. Suddenly someone shouted, "Here he is!" And out they had to go to meet him. But as they snuffed the wicks of their lamps, five of the girls found that their lamps were going out. And they had brought no supply of oil with them to replenish the lamps. The wise girls showed their wisdom in this, that they had attached to the poles, at the head of which were the burning lamps, to these poles they had attached little earthenware containers of oil, the flasks with oil in them, so that they could replenish the lamps when the light began to burn dimly. But the five girls who had sufficient foresight to do this found themselves, in a spot. And they said to their five companions, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." And the other girl said, "No, we can't, we need our lamps for the procession. If we give you some of ours, there won't be enough for ours, and there won't be enough for yours either. You'd better go to the dealers, if you're lucky enough to find them still available, and buy some for yourselves." So off they went. It took them a long time, and when at last they got the oil, they were too late to join the procession. The procession had gone off without them. The others had reached the bridegroom's house, and they were enjoying themselves at the wedding breakfast. So what were these unfortunate girls to do, those who arrived late? And here was an eastern street, and here was the street door leading into the courtyard. There were no windows, giving onto the street. All the windows looked out into the courtyard. The house was completely impenetrable from the street. It was only the street door, and it was always guarded by the doorkeeper. So they hammered on the door and said to the doorkeeper, "Oh, sir, please let us in." "No," he said, "I don't know you." So they had to go back home tired and disappointed. Why? Because they weren't ready. Because they hadn't taken sufficient forethought to bring a supply of fresh oil with them. What's the point of this story? Well, This is one of the parables where we don't need to ask what the point is. The point is made by the teller of the story. "Watch therefore," said Jesus. "Keep awake therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Which day and which hour? Well, the Authorized Version says, "You know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." That is to say, keep awake and be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. And that certainly is part of the lesson of the story. But how could we be ready? How should we be ready for the coming of the Son of Man? May I suggest that we can best be ready for his coming by doing just the things we ought to be doing day by day. You see, we don't know when the Son of Man will come, and because we don't know, let us simply see to it that we are living in such a way that when he returns, he finds us doing what we should be doing, doing our daily duty. John Wesley was once asked what he would do if he knew that in 24 hours he would die and be summoned to his last account. And John Wesley either looked at his diary for the day, or he'd memorized it, being a very methodical man, and he said, "Well," and he went through all the things that he had planned to do for that day. And he added, when he came to the end, "Having done that, I should be ready to meet my Maker." That's exactly the attitude. Whether we meet our Maker through death or meet the Son of Man at his coming, if we are doing the things that we ought to be doing, then whenever he comes, we are ready to meet him. The other two parables of chapter 25, the parable of the talents and the parable of the sheep and the goats, emphasize this lesson. But the hour of testing may come in other ways than by the coming of the Son of Man. Other ways, both public and private. There is always a call to vigilance in the Christian life. Be ready to resist that temptation when it comes. For be sure of this, that when it comes, it will be unforeseen, it will be sudden, and it will be subtle. It will come from a direction that we least expect it from. Let's be ready to resist it. Be ready to meet this crisis when it comes. A crisis, possibly, which will demand that we speak up or stand up for Christ, for God, for truth, for righteousness. Let's be ready to meet the crisis when it comes and to respond to it as we should. Be ready to grasp this opportunity, whatever form it may take. Somebody needs our help. Let's grasp the opportunity to help them. But more about that when we come to the last of the parables of this chapter. And what about the oil? The oil was all right so long as it lasted. But the oil that we used yesterday won't keep our lamps alight today. So don't let's live on past experience. Past experience won't suffice for today's needs. We need daily grace for daily need, and that daily grace is available day by day from God. When I say that past experience won't suffice for today's needs, I don't mean that we shouldn't contemplate today's needs without any thought of past experience. Past experience may well encourage us to believe that the God who supplied our needs in the past will supply our needs today. That is true. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to carry me through. There are two statements made in one of the Psalms, Psalm 115, I think, as I speak from memory, which run like this: "The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us." How are we so sure that he will bless us? Well, because he has been mindful of us. What he has proved himself to be in the past, he will continue to be in the future, because he is the unchanging God. But the supply of grace that sufficed for yesterday's need will not suffice for today's need. Keep awake, therefore. Be on the alert, therefore. We know neither the day nor the hour when we may need special grace for some special crisis, for some special need, for some special opportunity. Then the Lord goes on to say, "It will be as when a man going on his journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." There is a similarity between this parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. There is a similarity, but there is a difference. And the difference lies not so much in the fact that a talent was 50 or 60 times as valuable as a pound, but rather in the fact that in the present parable, the servants received varying amounts, whereas in the parable of the pounds, each servant received the same amount. Here, different sums are involved. Now, we use the word talent very often to mean a gift that someone has received, a particular ability, a particular faculty that this or that person may have, which may be used in the service of the kingdom of God. When we use the word talent in that way, we derive that sense of the word from this parable. I don't suppose the word was ever used in that sense until Jesus told this parable. But since Jesus told this parable, the parable of the talents, then the word talents, which had previously simply meant a certain weight of silver, or possibly a certain weight of gold, the word has now come to be used in this quite different sense. Well, there are not so many 5-talent or 2-talent servants going about. The main work of the kingdom of God is done by people who have 1 talent and use it. The master gave his servants varying sums according to their respective ability. Well, the master knew that some could be entrusted with greater responsibility than others, and he gave them the sums of money accordingly. To each according to his several ability. You are not responsible for talents that you haven't got. You are responsible for the use of those that you've got. And what have you got that can be used in the service of God's kingdom? Well, ever so many things. A knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of the Bible, a knowledge of Christian fellowship, a knowledge of the power of prayer. You've got those things, what are you doing with them? You may even have money. After all, the original talents took the form of money. You may have money, well, what are you doing with it? We thought about that to some extent when we were looking at the parable of the dishonest manager and thought about the proper use of the so-called unrighteous mammon, the unrighteous mammon as Christ called it, in this life, so that it may be laid up as treasure in heaven for the life to come. But we have strength and health, perhaps. Well, let's use that strength and health for God. We have varying skills. They may be quite ordinary skills, they may be specialized skills, the result of special training, but they can all be used for God. I have a friend in England who is now, I suppose, well on in his 40s, one of the most successful children's evangelists that I know. I knew him when he was a much younger man, still in his teens, and the first occasion on which I knew him to do any outstanding kind of service for the kingdom of God was when, as an apprentice electrician, he rewired a church building free of charge. A certain group of Christians were taking over a building that had belonged to another body that had vacated it, but the authorities wouldn't permit them to make use of this building until it had been completely rewired because the electrical fittings were in such deplorably dangerous condition. And this young man rewired the church building for them free of charge because, well, that was the sort of thing that he had been trained to do. I might add that the group of Christians for whom he did this belonged to a different denomination from his own, but that's not the sort of thing that would make any difference to him. He had a particular skill, and he used it for the kingdom of God. The principle, he who is faithful in little will be faithful also in much, has fulfilled itself in his case. You can speak, perhaps, but I don't mean speaking from the public platform, which is not always the most important of ministries. There are some people who have a gift for speaking to strangers and engaging strangers in conversation. I knew a family in southeast of England who, during the war, when foodstuffs were severely rationed, had quite a remarkable testimony among their neighbours. Because, well, the mother of the family usually had the job of shopping and would have to stand in a queue, stand in line for the collection of the rations for the week. As she stood in the queue, she would engage the lady in front of her and the lady behind her in conversation. In this sort of way. There was such a wonderful text on my calendar this morning. Let me tell you what it was. They listened to her because they couldn't help it, and she had such a winning way with her. Sometimes other members of the family stood in the queue instead of her, and one day her husband did. Must have been a holiday for him and not for her. And someone said to him, recognizing that he was this lady's husband, "We don't know your name, but we always call you Mr. and Mrs. Happy Family." Well, that was a good testimony, wasn't it? Just because this was a lady who had the gift of speaking naturally. Some people feel, you know, stiff and awkward when they think that they ought to speak to strangers, but she never found any difficulty in doing so. She always found a natural opening for a conversation, and she exploited that opening. Or you may be a good listener. Now, that is a very rare gift, but a very valuable one. There are some people who have lots of cares, lots of worries, lots of resentments, it may be, and they keep them bottled up because no one wants to listen to them. But if you have the gift of being a good listener, you may do such people a world of good.
simply by going and sitting with them and listening to them patiently, just making a sympathetic noise every now and then. The fact that they've got it out, instead of bottling it up, will do them ever so much good, if you're a good listener. That is a talent, a very rare talent, as I say, that can be used for God and for his people, because we are so prone to think that what we say is much more important than what other people have to say. Or you can sing, or you can write, or you can sew, or knit, or crochet, you can even sew on buttons, perhaps. You never know when that may be a useful service to perform for the kingdom of God. Whatever gift it is that we have, whatever talent it is that God has given us, and we've all got something, then use it for the sake of the kingdom of God. In the parallel parable of the pounds in Luke 19, when the master gives his various servants a pound each, the 10 servants, he says, "Occupy till I come." Perhaps that would be better rendered, "Trade with this while I am coming." Those words are not expressed in this parable of the talents, but they are certainly implied, for that was what the servants were expected to do. I had an old friend once who said, when he listened to people engaged in controversy about the Lord's coming and the order of events associated with the Lord's coming, that the New Testament truth about the Lord's coming could be summed up in two short sentences. Two short sentences from the lips of our Lord himself, namely, "Behold, I come quickly. Occupy till I come." Well, two of the servants in this parable used their talents. The one didn't. Why didn't he? Well, there's always a risk in using your talents. There's always a risk in trading, even on the natural plane. You may gain, but then you may lose. You may lose if you invest your talent unfortunately. Of course, if you invest it in the form of treasure in heaven, then that is 100% guaranteed security. But not many people think so. This man decided that the safest thing he could do with his talent was to dig a hole and bury it. At least the talent, that particular bag of silver, would be safe. Well, it mightn't be, because there is another parable about a man who came upon treasure buried in a field. He bought the field in order to get the treasure with it. But that was part of the law and custom of the time. Presumably, the man buried the talent in his master's field and knew that the field at least was safe. But I suppose that in the case of the buried treasure, the man who buried the treasure had gone away or died or something. At least he was no longer around to claim the treasure. So it was treasure trove for anyone who chanced upon it, as the man in that other parable did. When then is the day of review? The day of review in the parable was when the master came home. He called his servants, he summoned his servants and said, "Now, what have you done with the talents I gave you? You with the 5, what did you do?" "Well," he said, "I've gained other 5, sir." "Good," said the master, there's a reward for you. "And you to whom I gave 2, what did you do?" "Well, I've gained other 2. "Fine," said the master, "there's a reward for you. And what did you do with the 1? We know what the answer was then. Well, what is the day of review for us? Well, ultimately, it is, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. But there are anticipations of that. Opportunities pass, and unused talents may be lost. Sometimes even talents that have been used may be lost. But then the situation is different. John Milton wrote a sonnet on his blindness, in which he had some thought for the lesson of this parable. "When I consider how my light is spent ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide, doth God exact day labor, life denied, I fondly ask? But patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve, who only stand and wait." At least the last line of that sonnet is familiar enough. But John Milton, at 23, had written another sonnet, celebrating his 23rd birthday. And in that sonnet he had vowed to live and work, as ever in my great taskmaster's eye. Not that God is really a taskmaster, but John Milton did more for God in his blindness than ever he had done with his eyesight. But now the master returns. The servants were his,
and the talents were his, not theirs. Two servants had a good report to make, and they got their reward. What was the reward they got? More responsibility. They had been faithful in what was, from their master's point of view, relatively little. They were given responsibility in much more. So those who have been faithful in little things in the service of God, even in this life, regularly find themselves being entrusted with greater and greater responsibility. And that is a principle which we are encouraged to believe will reproduce itself in the life to come. There are further forms of service to be performed for God in His great universe, of which we have no conception. Throughout eternity, according to the book of the Revelation, His servants will do Him service. But as for the servant who dug the hole and hid his talent, when he was called to account, he blamed his master for his own unfaithfulness. He said, "Well, master, I knew that you were a hard man. I thought at least I'd make sure that you got your talent back without any diminution." And the master said, "Well, even if you didn't think I was a hard man, you could at least have put it into the bank and gained whatever the rate of interest was then. I'd have got back my own property with some interest, and you wouldn't have needed to do anything about it. Talents unused are lost. Talents used are increased. That is the point of the saying, to him who has will be given. From him who has not, even that which he has will be taken away." So you two who have traded with my two talents and gained more for my estate, share my festivities. Share the banquet that's celebrating my homecoming. But throw the other fellow out into the darkness. The punishment of neglected opportunity is to be deprived of opportunity. If this were an allegory, we should have to ask, what does the master's joy mean? What does the outer darkness stand for? And we'd probably have to say the master's joy is heaven and the outer darkness is hell, and that would tie us up in knots. You go to hell for not using the talents that God has given you, but that's not the point at all. The man who didn't use his master's talent at all was simply thrown out into the darkness. The darkness outside the banqueting hall is the outer darkness, whereas the faithful servants, say, were invited to share the festivities of their master's return home. It's a parable. And so we don't ask questions of that kind. We ask, what's the lesson that this parable teaches? And the lesson is this: we should use the gifts that God has given us in His service. Then we come to the portrayal of the Son of Man coming in His glory, seated upon the throne of His glory, surrounded by the angels of His power, and all nations gathered before Him. Now, when Jesus used those words, He wasn't saying something completely new. He was filling in the details of a scene which had been foreshadowed in various parts of the Old Testament. Zechariah, for example, speaks of the day when, as he says, the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him. And Joel speaks of multitudes gathered for judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And Daniel speaks of the day when the Son of Man will receive a kingdom and power and glory that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. All these and other Old Testament passages lie behind the words with which Jesus introduces this scene. Jesus is not setting a stage unknown before. What He is saying is this: when the great judgment of the nations comes, what will the criterion, what will the principle of judgment be? And He answers that question. How then will the nations, how will the Gentiles be judged? And part of the answer to that question is they will be judged as individuals. For it is plain in this picture that our Lord portrays that while they are gathered as nations, they are judged as individuals. The only element in this word picture that can properly be called a parable is the reference to the sheep and the goats. You'll separate the two companies, the one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You'll see mixed flocks of sheep and goats in Palestine today, and it's very difficult for the untutored eye to distinguish the one from the other until you know the one sure sign. The sheep's tails hang down, the goat's tails stick up. It's an infallible sign. Well, the shepherd knows. He separates the sheep from the goats. "Fear not, little flock," said our Lord to His disciples. "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And the heirs of the kingdom, the companions of the King, are present with Him. And He refers to them as, "These my brethren." But others are
invited to enter the kingdom as well. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But these are Gentiles. And our Lord is speaking to a Jewish audience. What have Gentiles to do with inheriting the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world? The kingdom to be set up by the Son of Man at his coming. Well, the Gentiles themselves are surprised to be addressed in these terms, and they're more surprised when he tells them why he addresses them in these terms. Oh, he says, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in need and you made provision for my need. But, Lord, they said, when did we do that to you? Oh, he said, you did it to my brethren. Therefore you did it to me. The people of the Son of Man, as I said, are associated with him in his work of judgment. But they don't exhaust the company of the righteous. They don't exhaust the number of the saved. The biblical doctrine of election has very often been misunderstood. And God's purpose of grace has been limited with false measures of our own. The biblical doctrine of election doesn't mean that some are elect and all the others are lost. It means that some are elect so that others may be blessed through them. And if you doubt that, simply think of Abraham, who was chosen by God, elected by God. For what purpose? In order that in him and in his offspring all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And what does it mean when our Lord calls his disciples the salt of the earth? And what does it mean when James says in his epistle that of his own will he begat us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation? It does imply that through the elect, through the chosen people of God, blessing is going to flow to many others. So our Lord said elsewhere to his disciples when he sent them out to share his ministry, he who receives you receives me, he who receives me receives him who sent me. The same principle is applied to those who are gathered before him here. Those who received his people, he regards as having received him. Those who refuse to receive his people or give them the help that they needed, he reckons that they refuse to receive him or give him the help that he needed. And they also were surprised. When did we withhold our help from you, they said. And he said, you withheld it from others. You withheld it from the least of these. Therefore, you withheld it from me. Judgment in Scripture, no matter of whom, judgment in Scripture, including the judgment of the people of God, is always according to works. And salvation is always according to grace. And the punishment that is eternal, like the life that is eternal, in the last verse of the chapter, is the punishment of the age to come and the life of the age to come. Now, as we saw in the case of another parable at which we looked this afternoon, this does seem to cut across our nicely pigeonholed systems of theology. Well, maybe it does, but it's the teaching of Christ. And if it comes to the point, which is going to be changed? The teaching of Christ or our neatly pigeonholed systems of theology? You know, we've got our little systems so neatly arranged that we feel that anything that doesn't fit into them must have something wrong about it, or at any rate can't be taken in its natural meaning. So it has to be squeezed out of shape in order to be accommodated in some pigeonhole which it was never meant to fit. You see, the pigeonholes are of our devising. The teaching of Jesus is his own. Far better bend our framework, our pigeonholes, or whatever analogy we like to use, to some extent, in order to accommodate his teaching in its natural sense. There was an application of this parable, as of the others, for those who listened to it then. There is an application for us. How do we treat the people of Christ? How do we treat our fellow Christians? Especially those of them who are humble, poor, shabby, insignificant, weak-minded, those who haven't had the privileges that we've had. Let's remember our Lord's words, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. I have met some people who thought that the reference here was primarily to the way in which various nations of the earth have treated the Jewish people. Well, there have been some occasions when the Jewish people, or some of the Jewish people, could very well fit into the category described by our Lord here. For example, I think that folks like the family of Corrie ten Boom in Holland, who sheltered Jews under the Nazi regime at the risk of their lives, would certainly receive from the Son of Man the kind of welcome that is given to those on his right hand in this parable, because they helped those who were in danger. They did it for Christ's sake, and therefore Christ regarded what they did as done to him. And how do we treat those who are generally in need, our fellow Christians or others? The teaching of Scripture is fairly uniform on this matter. James, again in his epistle, pictures someone who is desperately in need of food and clothes, and says, you meet such a person and you say, cheer up, friend, be warmed and fed, but you don't do anything about it. What good is that? It reminds me of one of the Peanut cartoons, where on a wintry day, Snoopy is looking very miserable. I hope that you all get the reference here, that you're familiar with the Peanut characters, including Snoopy. Snoopy is looking very miserable, and some of the Peanut children think that they ought to speak a word of comfort to him. What word should they say? At last one of them thinks up the appropriate word. Be of good cheer, Snoopy. And so he passes on. But Snoopy doesn't look as if he were at all of good cheer. He wants something more than that. If one of you, says John in his first epistle, has this world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and closes his heart of compassion against him or her, how does the love of God exist in him? Of course it doesn't. Because the love of God, if it exists in someone, will certainly manifest itself. That's the character of the love of God. It can't help manifesting itself. Think of the love of God which resided in Christ, and how the love of God in Christ manifested itself. Herein see we love that he laid down his life for us. There is a colossal volume of need in the world today. And when we do something to meet that need, not only out of love for one's neighbor, as we should, but also for Christ's sake, then perhaps the words of the Son of Man, spoken from the throne of his glory, will apply to us too. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. So the criteria in the final assessment are the criteria of wakefulness, let's be ready, and faithfulness, let's use whatever resources our Lord has given us, and charity, let's give to others, and especially those in need, all the help we can, for Christ's sake, for the sake of him who, when we were in need, gave us all the help that he could. And that was no little help.